Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross, that our sins may be forgiven, and that we can have eternal life with you. What a privilege and what an honor that we are your children. Father, we know that from eternity past, you have put all this in place. Therefore, as we've gathered this morning, we thank you that you have so chosen us to belong to you, and also that you have given us your will and writing, given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand it so as to glorify and honor you. In accordance to your command, that we should never forsake the assembling together of our believers, so we have come together this morning to study a portion of your word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, we open our minds so we can perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 38, verses 12 through 23. We'll be dealing with Judah's sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. We have been examining the other side of this, the family troubles of Jacob, of Judah, that led us to begin to explain how we can trace back family troubles, family problems to the rearing of children. This is why we spend some time looking at how believers should rear their children in accordance to the Word of God. It is important to make that link that caused us to separate or move a little bit and digress for about 3 weeks to look at that topic. Here is something that we generally as Christians are weak in, and that is being able to make the correct association. In other words, there are many times in life we see things that happen to us, we never associate them properly. In other words, we don't see any correlation between something that happens to us and some decision we made in the past. That is something that the believer cannot afford not to focus on. Now, that does not mean that we live in the past, but the thing is, it makes us aware that God is faithful. Now, you notice today, we'll be looking at family problems. There are probably a handful of families that don't have problems. Now, when I say don't have problems, it doesn't mean they don't have problems. It just means they're not like the rest. By that I mean this, they know how to handle their problem without losing their mind, without being depressed. This cannot be said for the rest of the world. So there are a handful of those believers who are faithful to the word. In those cases, they have problems, but they handle it so well that we really can say they don't have any problem. But the rest of the world is not that way. And there are a lot of people who surround those people, especially young people, who observe how these families have problems. Or you may observe a relation or relative having problem with the husband, with the wife. And you are young, you're not yet married. But you don't make any association between what that family is going through to what you've been taught here. That if you make certain decisions, if you ignore certain things, that by and by, they're coming back to you. There is no way we escape these things. And this is why I keep trying to protect everyone in this congregation as much as the Lord has given me the ability to do. That is to teach. That's the only way I can do it. And then, if a person uses these things, they will protect themselves from the misery that seems to be spreading around faster than a wildfire in West Coast. So, what do we do? Well, the only thing we do as believers is once we learn these things, put them to practice. You cannot compromise them. If you compromise them, you're going to get it back. Now, one thing that one reason I emphasize that is down the road, when these things start happening, families can take sides. If it's husband or wife, people can take sides. Very few, only those who have truth can look at both sides and say, yes, this person, this is what is coming to you, the other person, that's what's coming to you, because there is a fundamental principle that you have violated. And so, those who are around them should be learning from those things. But, unfortunately, there are too many people who surround people having problems and yet make no connection. That those problems are a result of their spiritual condition or the decisions that they made contrary to the Word of God. So, in dealing with that, the section that we focus on the problem of Judah and his family, remember that one of the reasons that we went to look at the rearing of children is because the Bible told us that El, the first son of Judah, died because he was wicked. And I explained to you that part of that being wicked is his disobedience to God's word, getting involved probably in all kinds of evil, idolatry, and all kinds of other things, contrary to the truth that he should have known. And furthermore, we emphasize that for Judah, once he severed, so to say, temporary, his connection with his father, which apparently, if we can use it in today's analogy, who was his pastor. Once he severed himself from the connection of the Word of God, all his problem began to be magnified. In the same way with any of us, once we cut ourselves off from where the Word of God is taught to us, we can count on it. That will start straining us in many, many ways, and our life will be one confusion after another. And towards the end, though, there were two particular lessons that I said we should all remember. The first section, if you recall, the first lesson has to do with this, that there is no such thing as free sex. It doesn't exist. It is a concept that Satan has tried to interject, but it does not exist. No, the truth of the matter is that no normal woman should agree to have sex with a man until he is fully committed to her by way of marriage. That's one thing that we emphasize. A second lesson that we emphasize is that we should learn that it is displeasing to God for us to shy away from our responsibilities in whatever form they come. No believer pleases the Lord when he or she shies away from God-given responsibilities. For example, we have just finished studying raising of children. A parent that shies away from that cannot be pleased in the Lord. So you see, the thing is, if you shy away from your responsibility, you cannot please the Lord. We saw this because Onan shied away. First, he thought about free sex, and God said, no, you're not going to have it. And he shied away from his responsibility that has to do with the levirate marriage. And as a result of that, God struck him dead. And so we use that to tell us, to teach us, that yes, even though the world may look like they're getting away, my friend, no one gets away with anything. No one on this planet. We're not talking in terms of heaven and hell yet. I'm talking about this planet. The only problem, as we emphasize it, is it comes to us and we never make the association to connect what we are facing now with some decisions that we made in the past. Now, again, if you are a believer who is growing spiritually, one thing that will be true is even if you made a lot of bad decisions, when they start coming home, if you're growing spiritually, you'll be able to handle it better. And you can understand it. You won't go into the mode of blaming God and, you know, trying to say, where is he? And all these things are happening to me. Rather, you look at it and say, well, I thank you, Father, because you show to me that your word is faithful. That is an attitude that we go as we look into this section, which in a sense will be dealing a little more with the same kind of principle that we saw in the last chapter or in the last section of it. Now, the last section, of course, ended with Judah sending back Tamar to her father's household with the pretext that when Shelah, his third son, was grown up, that he would become her husband. Now, Judah's failure to release his daughter-in-law in marriage. In other words, if he has to go home to your parents, and if you find another husband, please remarry. If you say so, then there will be no problem with what we're going to see here. Of course, in the end, I'll conclude that in all of these things, that didn't happen out of vacuum. God was still in control. But nevertheless, Judah's failure to release his daughter-in-law is the primary reason for what happens in the section that we're about to embark upon. In Genesis 38, 12 through 23. The dominant theme of this section is Judah's sexual relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law. To an extent, this dominant theme is partly a failure on the part of Judah, as well as another form of divine discipline on him. There are four events that are involved in this dominant theme of Judah's sexual relationship with Tamar, the daughter-in-law. The first event is the death of Judah's wife. So we have death here in verse 12. Death of wife. And in verse 13 and 14, we will see an enticement plot. A plot to entice. And then in verses 15 to 19, we will see the actual sexual relationship. And finally, in verses 20 to verse 23, we'll see a failed attempt to recover security deposit. That's what I'll call it. We'll see Judas failing to recover his security deposit. We're going to see the deposit he made, and when it was time to claim it, things weren't that easy. We're going to see all that as we go through this section. So we begin with the first event that has to do with the death of Judah's wife, recorded now in verse 12, Genesis 38, verse 12. Read this way. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were sharing his ship, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Now, Judah's wife died after a considerable time. Now, the phrase "after a long time" describes an undetermined period of time to us. However, it is used here to indicate that some years have passed or transferred between the death of Onan, the second son of Judah, before Judah's wife's death. Now, this undetermined period of time may also be given to indicate that the death of Judah's wife was somewhat different from that of her two sons. We have argued that the death of Judah's sons should be viewed as a part of divine discipline for Judah, his participation in the sale of Joseph into slavery. That's what we've argued previously. But the wife's death is not strictly a part of that discipline. And we say this because of the time that elapsed between the death of Onan and that of his mother. If there were no elapse of time, which sometimes when discipline, when the Lord goes into discipline, sometimes he comes one after the other. So if there were no elapse of time, we would have concluded that Judah's wife's death was a part of his discipline. However, the undetermined elapse of time suggests that Judah's wife, that what we normally call natural death. You know, we usually use this kind of term, natural death. But it is true, though, that the death of Judah's wife is not strictly a part of discipline for Judah. Nevertheless, her death caused great grief to him. That he was grieved greatly is deduced from the first clause of the second sentence of verse 12, where it says, when Judah had recovered from his grave. Now, literally from the Hebrew, we can translate it this way. After he had been comforted. That's the way literally it can be translated from the Hebrew. This is because of the Hebrew word used that involves comfort. It is the Hebrew word nakam. Nakam. N-A-C-H-A-M. That Hebrew word means to be sorry, to console oneself, to repent, and all to be comforted. So, it turns out that the fundamental meaning of this Hebrew word is simply disassociation from a particular attitude or action in the past or some failure. You disassociate yourself from it. In effect, though, the underlying meaning is an attempt then to influence a situation in one of three ways. You see a situation, you look at it, you try to influence it in one of three ways. First, by changing the course of events, rejecting an obligation, or refraining from an action, when, of course, the focus is the present. The second way is influencing a decision when the focus is something that's going to take place in the future. That word will be communicating that kind of concept. Or third, by accepting the consequences of an act, or by helping another person to accept the consequences of something that has happened. Or contrariwise, to dissociate oneself emotionally from these events. So there is the implication that consoling is something that a person must actively be a participant. That is to say, that unless a person is comforted from within, there is not much comfort that can be derived from the external consoling of other people. The word used here indicates that Judah, after some time, consoled himself. After some time. Now he reasoned that there was nothing he could do to change the fact that the wife had died. So he refrained from grieving and became a forward-looking person. In effect, he did what many people who lose their spouse find difficult to do, that is to move on. Here he's about to move on. But then, how can a person drive comfort after the loss of a spouse or a loved one? How does that happen? Well, it's simply or primarily by believing God's word and understanding what true love is. See, there are two things I'm focusing here. First is to understand God's word, what he says. The second thing is to understand what true love is. Now, by that, when you think about true love, what you're doing is you're thinking about the good of the other person. Remember that we define love as a thought action phenomenon. In other words, what you think that is good and the action that backs it up. If you think it and don't back it up with an action, that's still not complete love. A complete love must be a manifestation of what you think and the way you act it out. And so if you bear those two things in mind, understand what love is and believe in God's word, then when you lose a loved one, the first thing that you do is, now what does the word of God say about death, about the loss of a loved one? Well, the Bible says that all believers, once they depart from this life, they are face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are enjoying the greatest joy you can ever imagine. Something that none of us can conceive now. There's no way we can conceive it. Of course, if you've experienced a little bit tiny joy from the Lord, well, you can begin to multiply it and have an idea. But the truth of the matter is we can't. And so when we think about this fact, that loved one is in a place that they are enjoying things that you and I can even dream of right now. So if you understand that, well, then you go back to the next one. This thing called love. Well, if somebody is enjoying themselves, having the greatest joy of this life, why then will I sorrow? Why then will I be grieving?
I thought that you cry for somebody and when things are bad for them. I don't know that people cry when things are good for others. You cry when things are bad for people. So you say, well, out of love, that person is having the best time of life. I know. As a human being, I'm missing that person. But that's just, you know, our self-centeredness. That's okay. In this case, but you say to yourself, that then because of it, I don't need to grieve. I don't need to be in sorrow. Because here is a person who is enjoying more than I am. Therefore, no need. So with that kind of thought, you move on. So maybe Judas somewhere, who knows, if he got some part of this, and so he decided now it's time to move on. So he moved on. Now to indicate that Judas had moved on with his life, the Holy Spirit, through the human author, informs us that Judas went about his normal activity that involves making a living. Now this activity is described as shearing his sheep, as in the last expression of verse 12, where it says, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Now you see, sheep shearing is an event that is usually accompanied by some form of festivity. So this is an occasion in which Judah will participate in some form of celebration. Know though that he did not want to go to this event alone, so he took his friend Hiram, the Adullamite, to go with him. Now the sentence, he went up to Timnah, suggests that Timnah is either at a higher elevation or it is located north of Adullam, where of course Judah resided temporarily with his friend. So it is this general area that Samson, several hundreds of years later, went to get a wife in the same area, according to Judges chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife. Now, Timnah is about 12 miles north of Adullam, so that Judah might have taken more than one day to reach his destination. That's possible. The fact that his journey north must have taken him more than one day accounts for the next event of this section, the second event, as we mentioned, which is the preparation of Tamar to entice her father-in-law into sexual relationship with her. That is described now in verses 13 and 14, where we're starting in Genesis 38. Look at verse 13 and 14. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to share his sheep, he took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Now Judah's plan, at least his plan trip here to Timnah, must have been one of a common knowledge and must have taken some time for him to prepare to take that trip. Now we say this because the Holy Spirit, through the human author, informs us that Tamar received the information that her father-in-law was on his way to Timnah to share the sheep. So we do not know who informed Tamar. The Holy Spirit didn't tell us.
though we could speculate as to how she came to be informed, but that's really not necessary at this point. And one of the things that you just know that in small places, whatever you have, small towns, where most time people don't have anything better to do, all they like to dwell upon is gossip. Tell about this and talk about this. But that could be part of what's going on. We don't know what had been the conversation in that small area about Tamar. We wonder when she's going to go back. Is she ever going to return back to that man? And all those kind of things that may be going on. But so what? But nevertheless, the word got to her that her father-in-law is on her way, on his way to Timnah. Probably, this may have come from a sympathizer of what the woman was going through, because it is hard for us to conceive what this woman was going through by living by herself without a husband in the midst of her people. So there can be no doubt that Tamar had lived her life since the death of her husband with the anticipation that the father-in-law would do with his son, Shelah, what he said he would do. So she just lived that, looking for one day to be called back and say, now come back, Shelah is now grown up, he can become your husband. Furthermore, it would be easy to believe that Tamar must have then kept up with what happens with Judah and his family. So, it is therefore easy to accept that Tamar learned of the death of her mother-in-law, Judah's wife, which might have been an additional reason for her to plot to entice the father-in-law. In effect, Tamar, having known that her mother-in-law was dead, justified in her mind that there was nothing wrong with having sexual relationship with the father-in-law in order to have a child. Now, that's one of those things that most we find very common in life. We try to justify things so we can do them. Now, we can justify all we want. God is never going to be unfaithful to His word. But here we find this woman probably justified, well, after all, you know, the wife is dead, so he's a free man, so I can do what I want. That could be her justification. Now, Tamar, though, on learning of the trip of her father-in-law, then went into action to entice Judah. She went on to disguise herself by doing two things. The first thing Tamar did was to remove her widow's clothes, as in the first clause of verse 14, which says, she took off her widow's clothes. Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this. She put away clothes of widowhood. Widowhood. Since, of course, the Hebrew word used here is a word that means widowhood. Widowhood is an unhappy state for any woman, especially for women in the ancient world. So not only does it represent a state of loss of social and economic status in the society at that time, it seems to have been a state that involves reproach. In other words, people will reproach the woman because she's a widow. The cruelty of people. Now, if that wasn't the case, I don't think the prophet Isaiah would have written something to that effect. And I'm referring to what he says in Isaiah 54, verse 4. Isaiah. It says, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. It's an assurance that the Lord is giving through this prophet to his ruler under certain conditions, you will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. In other words, the prophet will not be speaking of removal of reproach of widowhood if there were no reproach associated with being a widow. People could be cruel, and that in some society, if you want to become a widow, they look down upon you to begin with, and from then on, you'll be treated as someone who is an outcast. Some people think you'll become weak and they want to take advantage of you in many, many ways. In addition, though, to reproach, widowhood implies no legitimate sexual relationship with any man. In spite of what some people think today, they think, well, since I've been married once and now that my husband is dead, I can do anything I want. No, it's not. It doesn't, just because you're an adult doesn't change the fact that God forbids fornication or adultery. It doesn't change it. In fact, that a woman who is in widowhood is deprived of sexual relationship is clear from the description of David's concubines, whom Absalom had sex with. Absalom, when he rebelled against his father, as part of the discipline of his father, in clear daylight, as we studied some time ago, he had sex with all 10 concubines of the father just to spite his father. So, in fact, because of this, when David came back, he decided then, even though concubines were secondary wives, since the son had sex with them, he no longer can have anything to do with them. From then on, they were treated as widows. Now, I'm referring to what is described in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 3. Second Samuel, chapter 20, verse 3. This is to just give us an idea what, you know, how widows were treated or what is expected in terms of their sexual state or relationships. Here we read it. So when David returned to his palace in Jerusalem, he took the 10 concubines he had left to take care of the palace and put them in a house under guard. He provided for them, but he did not lie with them. The reason, of course, like I explained to you, is simply because part of his discipline. And that's something that we always have to remember. We discipline us in the same pattern as whatever we did. Now, remember that the sin of David that brought him all these problems that he had to go through? Ammon raping Tamar, Absalom killing Ammon, and Absalom running away and eventually being killed himself after rebelling against his father? All of those were discipline that came to him for committing adultery and murder. So you see, his sin, sexual and murder. And when God disciplined him, he had the same thing. Now, that is why when we were starting some time ago, I mentioned this fact. A lot of people who are young disobey God sexually when they're growing up. And they think it's fun to run around, sneak around, whatever it is. They think, oh yeah, it is fun. And when it is time for them to have it legitimately, they can have it. And I say, it could be part of God's discipline. Because here he said, don't go this route. He said, no, you don't know what you're talking about, God. I'm going to go that route. He said, okay, when it is time, I can show you how I can discipline you. So David went through sexual sin. And his disciplines included sexual sins. First of the daughter being raped, and now concubines, the son having sex with the concubines in broad daylight.
So as a result of that, when he came back, he realized that that would be something that's uncautionable, that after these women have been violated by the son, that he could have any more things to do with them. From then on, these women were treated as widows. So he says they were kept in confinement till the day of their death, living as widows. Now, David was still alive, and these women were his secondary wives that were called concubines. He provided for them. He took care of them. So why are they living as widows? Because there was no more sexual relationship between him and his women. So that tells us that precisely in the ancient world, that it is expected that the person living in widowhood should never have any kind of sexual relationship with somebody else. Now, we do not know precisely what these clothes of widowhood look like that they might put on, but whatever they were or whatever they look like, they were such that when women wore them, they were treated differently. Furthermore, they must have been sewn or made in such a way that any woman who has it probably looks very unattractive. So just either way they can do it because of the idea of being a widow, the way the people were treated if they were widows. So this is what we know. She disguised herself, taking off that she has been wearing that, but now she took off those clothes for showing that she was a widow. So the second thing that she did to disguise herself was to put on a veil. Now this is described in the second expression of verse 14, where it says, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. That's Genesis 38 verse 14. Genesis 38 verse 14, the second expression says, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself. The word veil is translated from a Hebrew word that means also a wrapper or a shawl. In the ancient world, Oriental women, except for maids or women in low conditions of life, wore the veil. So they usually would not lay their veil aside except when they were in the presence of servants or on rare occasions, they would put them away. But one of those rare occasions is usually when they are traveling. At this occasion, they may throw off their veil over the part, the back part of their body or their head. But when they see a man coming, they will put back their veil in its original position to cover their face to an extent, not completely. So it seems that women in the ancient world veiled themselves as a matter of preserving their dignity and as a sign of respect. That's why they wore those veils. In fact, the manner women dressed in the ancient world at that time is just quite different from today. They did not expose their bodies, nor did they allow any part of their bodies to hang out as so many women do today. Now, some scholars state though that the prostitutes were known also to wear some of these veils. But it seems that if they did, they will cover their faces completely so that no one will recognize them, as of course implied in what happens in the rest of this section. So it was must have been the case, since in our context Judah mistakenly took the veiled Tamar to be a prostitute. Now, it must be that when prostitutes cover themselves with those veils, that they did it in such a way to distinguish themselves from respectable women at that time. Otherwise, why should Judah think, as we will see later, that Tamar was a prostitute? And we're going to come to this in a little bit, but here is the thing that we, as we keep starting, we keep emphasizing. That we Christians at this time
have come to a point that there is just simply no way to differentiate us from unbelieving world. And that is why today, if people, you talk to people about something and you say, well, I wouldn't do that. You know, for any reason, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, yeah, yeah. And they keep talking something else. Because they don't believe there's anything about Christians. They see the Christians do the same thing they do. So what? If you say you're a Christian, just a slogan to a lot of people. And you can trace it back to us Christians because we don't live different from they do. We don't, they don't hardly see any impact in our lives in every way. So when we tell them certain things, well, they just say, oh, yeah, okay, I heard you. So to them, it's just a slogan. So that could be the case in many, many situations where in the ancient world, they want to be sure there's a distinction between a self-respecting woman from a prostitute. They make sure of that. So then we should know that it's really not clear when Tamar took her action that's been described here. There are two possibilities. Either on Judah's way to Timnah or on his return. So this, whatever we're reading here could have happened when he was going or when he was coming back. However, a better timing will be the time of Judah's return from the festivity of shearing his sheep. Now there are at least two reasons for accepting this second timing. That's when he was coming back. First, it accounts better for why Judah might have not easily recognized his daughter-in-law. In other words, it is likely that Judah had enough drink that he was not completely in control of his senses. Besides, alcohol often arouses sexual feeling in persons. So that's one reason. Secondly, the fact that Judah had returned home before making attempt to fulfill his promise to Tamar would suggest that he was on his way home when Tamar took her actions here. So while we cannot be dogmatic about these things, one thing that we know is Tamar's disguise worked. That much we know. On disguising herself, Tamar positioned herself on the road that Judah had to pass in order to either go or to return from Timnah. This is the idea behind the next expression of verse 14, where it says, and then sat down at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. Now, we do not know precisely the location of this Enaim, but all we know is that it is somewhere between Adullam and Timnah. Because Tamar sat at the entrance of Enaim, it is proper to assume that she was from Enaim, or at least that general area. That would be something that we could assume, implying though that she was a Canaanite woman. Tamar is reported though as sitting at this entrance, but the reason for her sitting was not given or given explicitly. He doesn't say that. So the Holy Spirit, through the human author, gives us a reason to help us, of course, come to the right conclusion. That is, that she sat there with one purpose in mind, to entice her father-in-law to have a sexual relationship with her. That's all we can deduce it, because of what is written in verse 14, where it says, for she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had now been given to him as his wife. So it seems that Tamar recognized that the only way to remove the shame of being without a child is to have sexual relationship with her father-in-law, since he had refused to give Shelah as her husband. Now the thing that I find quite fascinating though here is that the Holy Spirit did not plainly state Tamar's purpose, but the Holy Spirit gave us enough information to deduce her motive. It's very clear. She dressed up for one purpose only, and that is that of enticing her father-in-law. Hence, we realize something subtle here, that quite often, a woman's attire or dress is an indication of her thought. A woman's dressing, attire, is often an indication of what she's thinking. Hence, it is not that we're talking about a woman shouldn't dress well. No. It's just that a lot of time, when a woman dresses, sometimes, especially those who dress in a very suggestive manner, and you can say they are inside of their mind. Something is leading them, and that thing is probably to seduce or entice a man to notice them for whatever purpose. So it is not something that's uncommon that it happens in the day we live. So it is for this reason that the Bible indicates that a believing woman should dress herself gracefully or modestly, because her motive for putting on fine clothing is not to seduce or entice anyone, but for the purpose of appearing decent to the public. And that's quite a difference. And we find a lot of people who dress, and that's why you see a lot of people, they dress, they come out and primp around just looking for somebody to make a comment. And in some cases, they go that whole, they're disappointed. No one noticed what they were wearing. Well, the issue is, what were you thinking when you were putting on those clothes? So Tema here, for her own case, only one reason: to entice her father-in-law, which, of course, it worked for her. Now, Tema's deception, though, is another illustration of the fact that we reap what we sow. And you say, how? Well, you see, Judah sowed the seed of deception by sending Tema home with the pretext that somehow when Shelah, his third son, was old enough, he would be Tema's husband. And he didn't have any intention of that ever taking place. So he has sowed a seed of deception. So now Judah is reaping his deception because Tema now is about to deceive him. See what I'm talking about? This association, making connections, that what we sow, we reap. If we sow deception, we're going to reap deception. In other words, before we ever get to look at that principle of spiritual law in detail sometime in the future, the truth is just, if you plant corn, you get corn. You don't plant corn and get peas. So this is the thing. He here sowed the seed of deception. And what do you think he's getting back here? Deception. He deceived. Now he's been deceived. Now, so it seems then that Tema might have written within herself that since the father-in-law wants to play a game with her, she also says to herself, I can do the same. Furthermore, because Judah was now a widower, Tema concluded that it was the right thing for her to become pregnant through her father-in-law. Of course, her action is not justified, but understandable. Now, it doesn't mean the Bible is not commending it, it's just making us realize certain things. First of all, the principle, whatever we sow, we reap in that direction. And secondly, there is another thing in effect here, that God is in control, and we will see that towards the end of the section. The point that we should not really miss in this illustration or narrative is the length people go to get their desires. That is something that we should watch. The length a person will go to get their desire. In fact, a woman obsessed with the idea of having a child or of being married could do things that are underhanded in order to achieve her goal. She will flirt or do whatever she thinks will bring what she wants. Now, the sad part of this, though, is that some believing ladies do these things that are underhanded
They follow and they do the same thing. Some of them ignoring the teaching of the Bible, so they compromise themselves in order to find husbands, only to suffer later on in their lives. However, they suffer, at least when they start suffering, they forget their underhanded behavior that landed them the husband. They neglected what the Bible says. It didn't matter to them. They had one, their mind is fixed on one thing, getting that, catching that, whatever it is. And when the time comes, they begin to reap what they sow. They never remember that there were some things that they did. There were some principles they ignored. At that time, it didn't make sense to them, or they had it. The pastor explained it to them. They look at him as he's crazy. All parents say something, they just look at parents, they know what they're talking about. And the only thing, though, is when in the end, when they start suffering it, maybe no one is around to remind them, to make the connection to what happened. Because if people could do that, if we can always make connections, what he would do is keep us honest. By that I mean, he keeps us being aware that God never fails us in his word. So that what I will do is, before you do anything, you think about the consequences. So if I'm going to sow this, what am I going to reap? But, you know, Satan is very good in keeping our eyes so closed, we never think about those consequences. We live for the moment as it goes. So here, in any case, because Judah did the wrong thing, Tamar deceived him, and through that deception, she wanted him to serve as a husband. So Judah certainly was at fault because he himself lied and was unfair to Tamar. He should have released her to remarry. Instead, he pretended that he would be loyal to deliberate marriage. But eventually, he did not. Now, reading this plot of Tamar, we cannot help but wonder how she came to the conclusion that her plan will work. Now, she probably might have perceived that her father-in-law was a weak man morally, who could not resist being enticed by a woman. Now, it is possible that she had known that the father-in-law was a type that would be vulnerable at this point to sexual enticement. So she knew maybe this man will not resist. Now, if the mother-in-law were still living, though, Tamar probably would have concluded that it would be difficult to entice Judah, since he would have no reason to refuse falling into this idea of adultery. In other words, he would say, "Well, I'm still married. I have my wife." Of course, most men that get themselves in this kind of conduct, they don't think about that. They don't think, "Yes, sir, I have a commitment here. I made a vow to somebody. I can break it." They don't think about those things until something starts getting to them. So in any case here, this woman realized that she was convinced that the father-in-law will fall prey to this plot because of the circumstances surrounding this man. She perceived him as being at the weak point of his life. And if you recall that principle that I said, that we studied in Genesis a long time ago, that Satan attacks every one of us when he sees us at our weakest point. Satan, he won't bother you any other time. He works until you, he knows that he can score at the weakest time. And that's what, when he will attack. So this is the type of thing that we see here. Tamar, knowing that this man must be weak, and therefore knows that with the plot, she is going to succeed. Furthermore, we have to assume, though, that this was not the only time that Judah had gone to share his sheep in Timnah, but that this was probably the first time he would have done so as a widower. Hence, again, Tamar justified in her mind that what she was about to do was right. See, Again, there is no indication that she was right. But all we have to say is she thought so. She justified, she convinced herself, put aside the conscience, which many of us as Christians would like to do sometimes. We hear the word, we put it aside so that our conscience will not bother us. We still go ahead and do things contrary to the word. So many people do the same thing as Tamar has done. They justify their actions even when the Bible says otherwise. Nevertheless, Tamar's action has set the stage for the next event of this section, which will be the actual sexual intercourse between Tamar and Judah. And that will pick up after break.